The scripture reading this morning is from the book of Philippians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 8. If you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bibles, the page number in the New Testament section is 197. The Children's Bibles, the page number is 1380. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. These are the words of the Lord.
As we come to God's Word this morning, let's pray together. Lord, we hear these words this morning as words that we have spent some time, really over the past number of months, seeking to listen to. We pray this morning that you would add to our listening and to our hearing the kind of deep change that you mean to do in our lives, that only you, in fact, can work in our lives. Lord, help us to hear this morning both echoes of that one thing and also an invitation to that blessed, self-forgetting life. We pray this in Jesus' name. You know, throughout this Lenten season, as we focus on Christ's death and as we prepare to consider what the Passion means and leads us to, what the cross is about, what its vision promotes in us, the kind of attention that it means to focus us on and awaken us to. Last week we focused on the fact that at the center of this text is really an invitation to remember our center. To remember our center in Jesus Christ, that it is in Christ that we find our identity and that we find our purpose. But that this is also something that actually manifests itself in our lives, in the ways that we live and treat one another, that it, in fact, that reality, having a life centered in Christ, does something in us and does something through us. It promotes our love for God and it promotes our love for one another. This morning, I hope to kind of connect these two realities, the kind of understanding of this fundamental, primary identity and purpose in Christ, and also this love for one another, the one needful thing that we mentioned last week, and how it clarifies for us and expands a vision of love for one another. Or perhaps to say it another way, how our singular commitment to Christ, among other things, enables the focus of our life to shift from self to other, and how it fuels the joyful life of self-forgetfulness. Remember that what Paul is talking about here is, as he is speaking to the church in Philippi, is he is speaking to a Christian community. A community that had placed their trust in Jesus Christ, and yet nevertheless, it seems, continued to live a kind of fragile or vulnerable existence. And he exposed that in bringing this topic up, exposed the kind of divisions and discord. He doesn't specify them particularly, but we get some sense that there is some, as verse 14 also spells out, some grumbling among them. And he wants to speak to it and to name it. And as he invites them to emphasize and emphasis in this one mind that they have in Christ. It isn't just to kind of put aside their differences. It isn't to pursue some kind of singular vision of homogeneity, but in fact it is an invitation for them to be fully who God has made them to be and to allow others to be fully who God has enabled and called them to be, and yet with a mark of deep and abiding affection and love for one another. Most translations at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, there's kind of a full stop, a period there. We come to see that as we have heard this language about completing his joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, we hear and we see in our translation a period there. And then a new sentence that begins, "Do nothing," as if it were to come to us as a kind of imperative, a kind of injunction to us. And yet what we find in this text is really the one bleeds into the other. The sameness of mind, the singularity of mind, this oneness of purpose and mind. Nothing from selfish ambition and vain conceit. It's the consequence of it. It's the outflow of that unity of mind. It's what really Paul wants to lead them to. Is not only a deep and abiding awareness of God's love for them in Christ, but also a functional and profound and enriching love for one another. We might wonder what this would look like. And last Sunday, I ended our time together with a quote from the bestseller, The Boys in the Boat. You're going to have to endure another quote, I'm afraid, this morning. Because really, after speaking to that kind of singularity of motion, all muscles and bodies together in the boat, I think that we could be left with perhaps a misunderstanding of what that looks like. That it looks like some sort of sameness, the same thing, the best sort of oarsman or oarswoman just repeated over and over again. But in writing about that singularity of identity and purpose, listening to the voice of the coxswain, nevertheless, the response of those in the boat can be diverse and different. The author writes, "No other sport demands and rewards the complete abandonment of the self the way that rowing does. Great crews may have men or women of exceptional talent or strength. They may have outstanding coxswains or stroke oars or bowmen, but they have no stars. It's the team effort, the perfectly synchronized flow of muscle, oars, boat, and water, the single whole unified and beautiful symphony that a crew in motion becomes is all that matters. Not the individual, not the self. The psychology is complex. Even as rowers must subsume their often fierce sense of independence and self-reliance, at the same time, they must hold true to their individuality, their unique capabilities as oarsmen or oarswomen, or for that matter, as human beings. Even if they could, few rowing coaches would simply clone their biggest, strongest, smartest, and most capable rowers. Crew races are not won by clones. They are won by crews. And great crews are carefully balanced blends of both physical abilities and personality types. In physical terms, for instance, one rower's arms might be longer than another's, but the latter might have a stronger back than the former. Neither is necessarily better or more valuable oarsman than the other. Both the long arms and the short back are assets to the boat. But if they are to row well together, each of these oarsmen must adjust to the needs and to the capabilities of the other. Each must be prepared to compromise something in the way of optimizing his or her stroke for the overall benefit of the boat. The shorter armed man or woman must reach a little farther, the longer armed man foreshortening his reach just a bit so that both men's oars remain parallel and both blades enter and exit the water at precisely the same moment. And this highly refined coordination and cooperation must be multiplied out across 8 individuals of varying statures and physiques to make the most of each individual's strengths. Only in this way can the capabilities that come with diversity, lighter, more technical rowers in the bow and stronger, heavier pullers in the middle of the boat, for instance, be turned to advantage rather than disadvantage. And capitalizing on diversity is perhaps even more important when it comes to the characters of the oarsmen or oarswomen, a crew composed entirely of 8 amped up, overly aggressive oarsmen will often degenerate into a dysfunctional brawl in a boat or exhaust itself in the first leg of a race. Similarly, a boat of quiet but strong introverts may never find the common core of fiery resolve that causes the boat to explode past its competitors when all seems lost. Good crews are good blends of personalities. Someone to lead the charge, someone to hold something in reserve, someone to pick a fight, someone to make peace, someone to think things through, someone to charge ahead without thinking. Somehow all of this must mesh. And that's the steepest challenge. Even the right mixture is found. Each man or woman in the boat must recognize his or her place in the fabric of the crew. Accept it and accept others as they are. It is an exquisite thing when it comes together in just the right way. And the intense bonding and the sense of exhilaration that results from it are what many oarsmen or oarswomen row for more than the trophies or the accolades. Now, I'm conscious that that was a really long quote. And I often don't quote things at such length, but there is such beauty there, such mystery there, such an image there that I would love for us over the course of this Lenten season to reflect upon that. In fact, for the course of this season in our church's life to reflect upon that. The singular, one, same mind, purpose, and identity in Christ, and that the unique and diverse blessings and gifts of each and every individual accommodating and extending, making room for one another, welcoming the fact that some are deeply thoughtful and some rush ahead, that some are restrained and some are always beyond reach. That in all of that, that's what essentially makes not only a good crew, but makes for a rich and diverse and lovely community of Christ. As we find and understand ourselves and know ourselves as those who are beloved by Jesus Christ. And yet, nevertheless, the one among the many, that great challenge could divide and could disintegrate in so many ways, becoming a brawl in the boat, so to speak, or just sort of being a faint whimper in the world. But as we look to Christ and as we forget self, God might, in fact, do something wonderful. And this is an image that provides insight, I think, into a rare kind of humility, a kind of honest self-assessment that leads to that sense of self-forgetfulness, a sober right-mindedness, as Paul talks about it. And it's what he wants to awaken here. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing according to that mindset, that framework of self-promotion and self-seeking or conceit. What the word that's used here is a word that simply speaks of an empty reputation. Do nothing from that place of emptiness. Do nothing from that place of empty praise or empty honor, that pursuit of it. But live your life instead out of an honest self-assessment of who you are in Christ. Essentially, Paul is saying, don't be twice deluded, thinking on the one hand that life is really all about you, and on the other hand, thinking that in fact it is quite right that life is really all about me. That kind of double delusion that we are all so prone to. And the genuine challenge is that kind of a disposition is really very hard to detect in ourselves. Precisely because being self-focused makes it quite difficult to, in fact, see ourselves clearly. It's much like being farsighted. And a good indication of whether it's a malady that we are living with is if we are farsighted. We're able to see things with great clarity at a distance, but when it comes really close to home, right up in front of our own eyes and face, we have a difficulty making sense of it. It looks awfully blurry. And if we are particularly keen and able to see the kind of deficiencies and challenges and all the reasons why, and particular reasons how it manifests in a person's life at a distance, and yet when we think about our own challenges and inconsistencies, it all gets really rather blurry. And it's maybe a good indication that God needs to do some work in us. If in a similar way, another test of how we receive criticism, and receiving criticism, does it undo us? Are we undone by it? Do we think that somehow in receiving that word, whether harsh or kind, if it just simply undoes us, if we don't know how to proceed or take another step, if we're obsessive about that kind of notion, then maybe we have too large a view of others' opinions and too little a view of God's regard for us. Paul not infrequently in his letters speaks in this way to the church in Rome, to the church in Corinth, speaking against the kind of boasting, the kind of overly inflated sense of self, and an invitation to counteract that overly high view, not with an overly low view, but with a gospel view. To clarify what I mean by that, I want to take a little bit of a side trip, because I think it's important for us to understand the cultural context in which we live, a culture that is often so enamored with the language of self-esteem, because I don't think what Paul is talking about here is that to try to kind of dismantle an overly high self-esteem and to counteract it with an overly low self-esteem, but I think he's calling us to actually reach beyond these conversations altogether. A few years ago, Lauren Slater, in her article, The Trouble with Self-Esteem, challenged the dominant framework that much of the world's ills were due to low self-esteem, that the reason that there was violence and so much pain and suffering in the world is because people often have a too low view of themselves. And trying to kind of make a case for the alternate view, she suggests that there is a kind of quasi-religion of self-improvement and self-help efforts that are out there. And she writes about a series of studies that have been released in the United States, all of which actually had the same central message, diametrically opposite to that kind of cultural disposition that we have. In fact, suggesting that it is people with high self-esteem that pose a greater threat to those around them than people with low self-esteem. And feeling bad about yourself is not the cause of our country's biggest, most expensive social problems. And this runs counter, I think, to our understanding. And I'm not trying to advocate it here, but to simply suggest that often this is the way the conversation gets played out, low versus high. And so we're told to write sticky notes and put them all over our house that tell us, you know, today I will accept myself for who I am, not who I wish I was. Or another one that simply says, I adore myself. Or even more characteristically, you're the bomb. You know, like we need to go out in the world understanding and believing that's going to help me live my life even more fully. And to kind of play out a different kind of perspective, I mean, just to sort of expose our own kind of fierce response to that kind of understanding. She goes on to say, imagine if you heard your child's teacher say, don't think so much of yourself. Or imagine your spouse saying to you, you know, you're really not so good at what you do. You know, we've developed a kind of a discourse of affirmation, and to deviate from that discourse is not only impolite, but it's rude and often even unintelligible. Now, to be clear, I am not advocating for a more dour view of ourselves. But I simply want to expose that when we come to Paul's words here, that we need to actually take the whole conversation out of our conversation about self-esteem, low or high. Because what Paul wants to offer is an entirely different basis for our understanding of ourselves, a basis that is grounded in Jesus Christ. Because the temptation is always to contrast an excessive self-concern with an appropriate self-concern. And what Paul does here is he actually wants to invite us to leave behind an excessive self-concern and give ourselves instead to an excessive concern for others, that we might love and care for them. A sort of Christ view of the self, an invitation to self-forgetting. And the challenge to this is great because as we think about it, our relationship between ourselves and other people is so often predicated on an understanding of competition on the one hand, that other people are a threat to ourself, or that they are in fact a means to furthering the self. That this is how we have a tendency to view other people, either as a threat or as a means to further. And C.S. Lewis, in writing his famous chapter on pride, kind of gets at the heart of the first one, a sense of others being a threat to the self. He says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not, he says. They are proud of being richer, cleverer, better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. And the gospel tells us that we are all beloved in Christ, that we are all His children, and it erodes that sense and that understanding that others would be seen or perceived in any way, shape, or form as a threat. Because they're not. They're beloved children of God, nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Not because we would have a higher view of ourselves, but because we would have a right view of ourselves. As those created, fashioned by God, loved by God, equipped uniquely by God to be a blessing to the world. But if we don't just simply see others as a threat to the self, then sometimes we can see them as a way to further the sense of ourself. I can think of a number of years ago, really, I think I was in my mid to late 20s, and I was down in Los Angeles visiting a good friend of mine. And we went to a party in Los Angeles one night, and I was there and mingling around and got separated from my friend and started talking to different people who were there. And it seemed as I talked to them, invariably the conversation would steer toward what we did for a living. And it was almost to a person that I don't think anybody I met that night actually had a job that they wanted. They often said, well, you know, I'm a server at this restaurant, but really I'm an actor. Or they would say, well, I work for this film industry. I kind of am a gopher there, but really I'm a writer. They were always really something else. And in the course of the conversation, you also had a sense, and as I started to share what I did, that I was actually, I think at the time, doing campus ministry at UC Berkeley, and the job I had was in fact the job I wanted to have. I wasn't aspiring to something else or using it as a means to some other end or direction, and often those conversations would end there. They were fairly short conversations at that point because it became really clear that there was nothing I was going to say or do that would further their ambitions of being the actor or the writer or the producer that they really were. And I kind of was noticing this, and then I started a little experiment. I decided to change my dialogue, and instead of talking about what I did, I tried to talk about my friend, who actually did a number of really interesting things. And one of the things that kind of marked my friend's life was that he actually was dating Ben Affleck's ex-girlfriend. So I tried to kind of insert that into the conversation at any place I could to see if the conversation would last a little bit longer. And you know, it did, oddly. And I kind of left wondering, like, why do they think that because Ben Affleck dumped this girl, that somehow I would have some access to Ben Affleck to be able to further their career as a writer, or an actor, or a producer? But you know, so often we reduce our relationships with others, either seeing them as a threat or as a means to further our own ambitions. And if in Southern California the currency is who you know, in Northern California I wonder if it isn't so much about what you know. And what we find here is Paul saying instead, in humility. Not in some puffed up sense of who you know or in some puffed up sense of what you know, but in a real deep understanding of who you are before a God who loves and cares for you. And because of that fact, regard others as better than yourselves. And let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind, which is yours, Paul says. Live in this way. And so, as Tim Keller puts it in a helpful little book about self-forgetfulness, it is not that Paul is saying, think more of yourself versus thinking less of yourself, but think of yourself less and think of Christ more. Because our value isn't derivative of what we do or who we know, but it's derivative of who we are in Jesus Christ. It's what Paul means when he says, as we reflected upon last week, if any encouragement, as if to say, of course, you are the beloved children of God. And it's what he's leading into when he offers the example and also the means of a Christ who comes into the world, a human being, that he might restore our relationship with God by emptying himself. A picture of true humility, offering the effect of true humility. A restored and right relationship between the one God and the many us. And also restoring the relationship among the many, that we might live our lives in joyful response to God's love and to God's mercy. For, as Paul continues in verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this Lenten season that calls us to different practices and disciplines, perhaps setting something aside or taking something up, but we pray that in all of it, that we might have a view of disciplines that actually understand the root of that word, to comprehend. Lord, might we in these practices and disciplines, might we comprehend your deep love for the world that you have made. Your deep creativity at work in the diversity of all that you have made. An invitation to see people not as a threat or as a means. To see ourselves not too lowly or in excess, but rather to see ourselves and others rightly. That it might come into focus and come into frame, that we might not only know the one needful thing, but Lord, live with the singular focus and purpose of loving you and one another. Grant us, Lord, we pray, the gift, the blessing of self-forgetfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.